Welcome to Millington Baptist Church. The message you are about to hear was delivered at Millington by Dr. Peter Pendel. To see the video clip that was shown before the message, go to our website, www.millingtonbaptist.org, and mouse over resources and click on messages. You will find the link at the top of the page. And now here is Dr. Peter Pendel.
Let me just say, every little girl needs a man like that. Every big girl needs a man like that. Every woman, every son, every culture, every church, every community needs a man like that. We were made to need a man like that. My dad was that man. He didn't know a lot of the Bible, I guess. He wasn't a Bible scholar. But he walked like Jesus on a daily basis, and I watched that. He never taught my Sunday school class, but I learned more about being a Christian man from him than I've learned from anybody else in my life. He never got past high school, but he would stand up to anybody when it came to principles and truth and the way to do things. He was that kind of man for me. I just hope you've had that kind of man and still have in your life. And if you don't, I hope that you're working through the scars that come from the vacuum of not having that kind of man in your life. Every family needs that kind of man. I have for many years looked for men that I could emulate, and I found young men, and I found old men, and I found men in between. There's a lot of men living like that. I mean, really, at Millington Baptist Church, there's a lot of men who live like that on a daily basis. No, they're not perfect, and they don't do everything right, but boy, I'll tell you, they live like that. And that's the kind of man we need. So I got to thinking about this Everyday Hero series and trying to match up a man for this Father's Day Sunday. I couldn't help but think of one man that came to mind more than anybody else. And that man was a man named Noah. A man who lived at a time when people were so rebellious against what God wanted that God was saying, I'm going to end this. I can't let this go on. Lived in a time when God was going to bring such judgment upon the earth because he didn't want this replicated in the next generation of people, and he wanted to start fresh, and so he was going to bring judgment upon the face of the earth, upon everybody upon the face of the earth, except for this one man. This one man is Noah and Noah's family. So I'd like to have us take a look this morning at that one man, see what kind of man he was and what distinguished him among the other men in his era, and see if we can't learn from him in the process. So if you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 6, I'd like to read just the verses 5 through 10 to get us started. If you take a Bible, have that open to Genesis, because we'll look at other passages as well, and it might be helpful for you to be able to look at them. I'm going to chapter 6, starting with verse 5, and it captures what happened during those days and what kind of man Noah was in the midst of it. Chapter 6, verse 5 reads, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the heart, thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Well, that's the man that every family needs. That's the man that every church needs, every community needs, every nation needs men like that. Let's see what we can find in this man that he matches that kind of a description, at least in my mind. And you can tell me later if he matches that in yours or if he doesn't. You're free to say he doesn't, but I really think he does. What do I see first in Noah? He's a godly man. Above all else, he is a godly man. Let's look at the record. If you're back there in chapter 6, you'll see it in verse 8 of that chapter. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Skip down to verse 22. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Go over to chapter 7, verse 5. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Look at chapter 7, verse 13. On that very day, Noah and his sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth together with his wife and the wives of his three sons, entered the ark. That was a step of obedience. Chapter 8, verse 20. Then Noah built an ark to the Lord, an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. That's all a picture of a godly man. The obedience, the listening to God, the worship of God, all those things are a part of being a godly man. But it was when I got to Ezekiel, the prophet, that I found a statement about Noah that just blew it out of the water for me in terms of this description of Noah. It's chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. And Ezekiel records that the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, if a country sins against me by being unfaithful and I stretch out my hand against it to cut off its food supply and send famine upon it and kill its men and their animals, then, look at what he says, even if these three men, and who's he named? Noah, Daniel, and Job. Even if they were in it, they could save only themselves by their righteousness. Of all the people that God could have chosen to say, these are the exemplary people, and even if I had them standing before me pleading for that country, I couldn't do it. Even these men in the midst of their righteousness. And our friend Noah shows up right there with Daniel and Job. So let's try to unpack what it means to be a godly man. And by the way, I've chosen the word godly for a specific reason. I could have gone with the NIV translation, which says he was a righteous man, and that would have been fine. That's okay. The problem is, I have this feeling that in the 21st century, when we see the word righteous, it connotes the idea of self-righteous, and I don't see any of that in Noah. And that's an unfair statement, perhaps, for lots of men or lots of women who are trying to live a godly life, but somehow that's slipped in there in our current culture. So I didn't use the word righteous, though that's a fine one to use. I would use the word godly. I thought also I could have used the words, he was a good man, and he was a good man. But the problem with a good man, it doesn't tell where the origin of his goodness comes, and that is with the living God. In fact, a good man could be somebody who doesn't know the Lord at all or respect what he has to say. I know lots of good men like that. But Noah was more than simply a good man like that, and we're going to see how connected he was to the living God. So what does godly mean? It's described right in the passage. The first thing that's described in verse 9 of that passage is he was blameless among the people of his time. You see that, don't you? Noah was a righteous man, or as I'm saying, a godly man, blameless among the people of his time. Now, that's a part of the description of what it means to be a righteous man or a godly man right in the text of chapter 6, verse 9. A godly man. That's quite a description. Let me clear away a couple of things that it doesn't mean before we go any further. It doesn't mean that everybody liked him or that they agreed with what he wanted to do. And obviously, when you come right down to it, they didn't like him, and they didn't agree with what he wanted to do. They did not join with him. They didn't want to. It doesn't mean that Noah was sinless or that he thought he was sinless or better than everybody else. That would be a step of arrogance that Noah would not dare to take if he's in his right mind. So no, it doesn't mean that a godly man is not sinless or think that he is. It just means that he's a man of integrity. That's what it means to be a man who is godly. That's what it means to be a woman who is godly. A woman who is godly is a woman of integrity. That's what it means. He didn't take advantage of people. He didn't sleep in the wrong bed. He didn't steal from his employer. It's all those things that we normally think. But I got to thinking that really, a man or a woman who is godly, a man or woman of integrity, is more than that. It's not just what I don't do. It's what I do. And I've been doing some studying for July 11th. It's blowing me out of the water in terms of what I don't do that needs to be done, and I'll get to that in time. But unfortunately, what we usually do is we describe godly by what we don't do. And you know the things that we've done through the years. Well, I don't do that, and I don't do that, and I don't do that. I must be godly. No. There's a definition of godly that has to include the things that I need to be doing, not just what I don't do, but I need to be doing. And the one that I'm getting to on the 11th of July and the 18th of July is related to those who are have disadvantages in life, especially poor people. So get ready, because I've got some things I really need to share from my heart on those Sundays, and some people coming who are going to share some things with us that will really drive it home. So when you talk about integrity, don't just use the term in terms of what I don't do. Well, I don't do this and I don't do that. It must be okay. No. There is a positive side to integrity, and there's a positive side to godliness that has to be included in the description. To be blameless was not only about what he didn't do, it's about what he did do. And if I want to translate in 21st century, I would say, well, he helped people. He lifted people up. He treated them like he wanted to be treated. He treated them with dignity. He treated them as part of God's creation. And all that comes out in terms of what I do do, if indeed there's godliness as a part of my life. I stumbled on another verse that I was thinking about in relationship to this in Luke chapter 2, verse 52. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, and how did he do? And in favor with God and people. We sometimes have the idea that if I'm going to be godly, everybody else is going to be against me. Well, there may be times when everybody else is against me if I'm godly, when I make the right choices. But there's also a sense in which treating people the way they should be treated, whether they believe the same things or not, has nothing to do with it. But treating them as with dignity and as God's creation, that brings a sense of positive response from many, many people. In fact, maybe most people. And yeah, there'll be times when they don't like you, and I understand that. But don't cloak the idea of godliness in negative terms. It's more than that. There's a passage in Acts chapter 2 that struck me as well. Chapter 2, verse 47, the church was praising God and doing what? Well, they were enjoying the favor of all the people. Why? Didn't the church tell the truth? Yeah, the church told the truth, but the church loved people. And there was a positive response to that in the first century. And did that last forever? No, that didn't last forever. I understand. But there was something very positive going on in the way the people saw the church. And that's what I see with Noah. Noah was blameless among the people of his time. We might say he was a good man, but it was more than that. In fact, the other part of the definition from verse 9 is that Noah walked with God. You see that in verse 9 again? Noah is a righteous man, and then it explains what a righteous man is, or a godly man, comma, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. It's those two pieces of the puzzle that make a man or a woman godly. That's why he was a good man, because he walked with God. I had a prophet seminary who would take us on what he called peripatetic walks. And peripatetic walks was when he got us out of the classroom, closed the books, and took us out, and we walked around the campus together as a group of about 5-6 guys who were in his care group, I guess you'd call it, his student group, and we'd walk around, and he'd talk about life. And life was what happened at home, and life was what happened at work, and life was studying, and life was taking care of the kids, and life was all those things. That's what it was. Give you some idea of what it means to walk with God. It's going on a peripatetic walk with God. If you take that analogy and apply it to walking with God, it builds the idea of a relationship, and that's what I'm trying to say. It builds the idea of a give and take, a sense of being comfortable with God. I had something happen the other day I've got to tell you about. It's Austin, so it's another Austin story. So forgive me for another Austin story, but we have a place where we sit on the other side of our cul-de-sac, Robert's Circle, and it's a place that has about 2, 3, 4x4s that make a retaining wall, and in front of that is a mailbox. So we kind of squat down there, and he sits with me, or he walks around and does things, and we're kind of off in our man cave, okay? It's an Austin cave. So the other day, Austin is beside me, and I'm sitting here on this thing, and he's over here, and he's standing, and he's getting up onto this, and it's a little big for him because he's not real tall. Well, he's got his hands all over me, on my leg, and on my shoulder, and my arm, and on my head, and he'd grab my ear if he knew it was there. He'd do anything just to get a hold of me. So he gets up onto the thing, and then he fiddles around up there for a while, and you know, I turn towards him, and he knows nothing about personal space. Right like this. Nothing about personal space. Then he has to get down, and so he's got a hand on my leg, and then my arm, my shoulder, my head, anything he can grab a hold of. He gets down, and the funniest thing was he had a stick. He picked up a stick, big stick, and he picked up a stick, and he started digging in the dirt. But when he digs in the dirt, it throws him off balance, so then he's rubbing against me and leaning against me. And you know, I sat there, and I thought, isn't this what God wants us to do with him? Isn't that exactly the picture? And you know what I thought after that? I thought, if I love this, yeah, how much does he love that? That I sit down next to him, that I lean against him, that I put my arm on his shoulder to get up, that I put my hand on his leg to... I know he doesn't have a leg, I know he doesn't have a shoulder, but figuratively speaking, I do those things. And I don't know any personal space where God is concerned. I get up like this with God. I don't think he minds that. I loved that. I think God loves that too. And that's a bit of what it means to walk with God. And that's what he's looking for. And that's what you find with Noah. What surprised me as I read the passage and began to study other occurrences of this is that there are not many places where you find somebody walking with God in the Bible. Now, you see some statements about people in the Bible. They walk before God. There are other statements in the Bible say they walk in his ways. So you're getting the same idea, but there's not many that say they walked with God. One of them that comes up is Enoch, obviously. He skipped death because he walked so closely with God, and that was God's purpose in his life. You may remember that in the garden, they walked with God, because when they sin and go hide from God, God comes after them and says, "Where are you?" Because he wants to walk with them through the garden. So there's a picture of them walking with the garden in Genesis in chapter 3, but you don't find this picture of people walking with God very often. But it's that walking with God that gives us an innate ability to know what's right and what's wrong. And not only gives us that innate ability, but as we hear his whisper, also gives us the courage to do what's right instead of sit back and let things drift on the way that we men have sometimes done as passive males. It's all a result of walking with God. And men, the family that you have needs you as a godly man. Something else I see in Noah, he is a protecting man. And if there's anything that families need, boy, I'll tell you, I hear it all the time. Families need a protector. I was astonished when I began to look in the study of Noah, and I ended up in Hebrews chapter 11, because I see in Hebrews chapter 11 why he built the ark. Chapter 11, verse 7, "By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark." Why? To save his family. That's why. Families need a man like that who will build the ark if necessary to save the family. Did he save himself? Yeah, sure, he saved himself. Did Noah save the animals? Yeah, Noah saved the animals. Did Noah obey God? Was that important? Sure, that was important. Obviously, he needed to obey God. But why did Noah build the ark? To save his family. That's what the record says, to save his family. A man is called to be the protector of his family. Now, you can think of a man and the rings of responsibility that he might have, starting with the family at the center, and I want to tell you, you get to that place, that man is called to be the protector of that family that he's a part of, or that family that he's adopted, or that family that he's helping. And then you get to larger quantities. You know, you get to larger family groups, and then you get to community groups, and you get to church groups, and your culture and your nation and all those things. And there's some role for men to play in the protecting role there too. But when it gets right down to it, it's that family that needs a man's protection. And that's easy enough to see in some natural sense in the relative size of men and women. And I know that doesn't always hold true. I understand that. And I don't want to put women in a category where they don't have to do any protecting the family. I don't mean to do that. But I want to say a man's role is protect his family, a primary role for a man. Adam's failure was that he didn't protect Eve. If he had protected Eve the way he was called to protect Eve, she wouldn't have taken from the fruit, and he wouldn't have either, but they both went into it because the first step was taken by an Eve who was unprotected, by an Adam who was passive or busy doing something else. Single moms and moms whose husbands are physically or psychologically absent or passive long for a man to protect them. They are crying out for a man to protect them. I see it all the time. Amy tells me that most of the girls who come into First Choice, either living promiscuously and being checked for STDs, or living promiscuously in some sense and now apparently carrying a child, have either broken or damaged relationships with their dads. I'm not making this stuff up, just the way it works. Broken relationships with dad. And I've heard enough about that personally from women that I know it's true. And I know that our culture is dying in part because men have stepped aside from the responsibility of protecting their families. over and over again, you see the same report. Whether it's secular or Christian news, the same report comes out. The studies say the same thing. The men are not taking the place of responsibility that they have for protecting their families. And so the families disintegrate and fall apart, and the kids fall behind. Some time ago, Newsweek had a cover story called The Boy Crisis. It was referring to the fact that boys are falling behind in school, and they're not keeping up with the girls, and they're having much more problems. And in the midst of their problems, they're acting out against the authorities in their lives, and the problems just multiply when that starts. The boy crisis is deeply related to the man crisis. In fact, the author said in that article, a boy without a father figure is like an explorer without a map. I thought, oh, man, I get that. Yeah, I understand that. That's incredibly important. In fact, I have recommended Strong Fathers, Strong Daughters by Margaret Meeker so many times you're probably sick of it, and I've given it away, and I've asked people to read it, and all kinds of things, because it's this picture of how important a man's role is in the life of his, in this case, daughters. And it doesn't end when they get out of school and they go marry or anything else. It continues on. The dad, the granddad, can still have the impact on his daughter that he may regret not having years ago. It's the same story, because a man has a role in a daughter's life. She wrote another book called Boys Must Be Boys. I haven't read it, but I suspect it's equally as important in terms of the boys' development and the father's relationship with the boys. It's the same in both cases. Incredibly important. Another one you're probably tired of hearing me say is John Eldridge. But I cite John Eldridge all the time, not because he knows everything, but because he had such a deep impact in my life. And one of the ways he had an impact in my life was giving me some sense of what a man is made for and what a woman is made for, and the complementary creation that God made in a man and a woman. And I know I'm talking about all kinds of things that I can't point to a verse here or a verse there, but I want you to know that I see them verified over and over again in men and women's lives. And I really believe it's true that men are built for adventure, for beauty, for intimacy. We have a longing for that. That's in us. That's in our, I don't know if it's genes. I don't know what it's in. I don't know where it comes from. But I really believe that God creates men for that purpose. But he has a dual reason in creating women. Because man can't do that alone. And man isn't sufficient to do that alone. So women are built to be a part of the adventure. Women are built to be the beauty. Women are built to be the one for the intimacy. When I read that the first time, I said, oh, now I get it. Now I understand why I'm the way I am, why Ilona's the way I am, she is, why men are the way they are, why women are the way they are. Because God made us that way. And on Father's Day, I want to tell you, Ben, if you're not including your wife, if you're married, into that picture as the partner in it, you lost and she loses. Because we're made like that. That's not just a happenstance. That's not just a coincidence. That's the way God made us. And I've seen it replicated over and over and over through the years. And what I see is Noah is a man who understands something like this, and is a man who, secondly, is willing to pay the price. Because there's a price to be paid for men who are going to take their place in their communities, but especially in their families. They're going to have to pay the price of a protecting man. What's that mean? Well, that means he has to become aware of what's going on, what's a threat to his family, and what's a promise to his family. If he puts his head in the sand, like so many of us have done and perhaps continue to do, and pretends that everything's okay, his family will suffer the consequences because he hasn't taken his role as a protecting man who is becoming aware of what's going on there. A protecting man has to know what's going on Facebook with his kids, if they have Facebook at all. A protecting man has to know what websites his kids are on. A protecting man needs to know what his kids' friends are doing and draw the line at times and say, no, not going to do that. A protecting man has to be the bad guy at times, not always shove it off on the mom and say, well, you take care of it. No, that's dad's job most of the time. So yeah, wait till dad gets old and let dad do it, because that's dad's job. A protecting man has an idea of where his kids are developing and what their personalities are like, and is feeding into his kids' hearts and souls so that they can blossom and become the boy or the girl that God designed them to be. But that takes an intentionality that, frankly, I didn't know anything about when I was raising our kids. And now, it wasn't a part of the Christian milieu at the time. We didn't know that stuff, but now it's out there. and men can look at their kids and they can begin to figure out what they're like, and they can build into them the things that God placed there and God wants to develop in their kids. A protecting man knows what they're watching on TV. A protecting man knows about the video games. A protecting man knows why their eyes are red and why there are marks on their arms, and he knows what the smoke is from. As blunt as I can be, that's what a protecting man looks like, but that's not easy. Because most people in our culture won't see that stuff. And they'll say, kids will be kids, and kids will grow up, and they'll be fine, and blah, blah, blah. No, here's what Jesus says. Matthew 24, Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That's how it'll be at the coming of the Son of Man. They're just kind of living with blinders on their eyes, and the blinders are placed there by the enemy. And the protecting man who knows God is the protecting man who says, wait a minute, I got to look and see what's out there. Because I can't protect my kids from what I don't see and what I passively push away and don't want to see. So a protecting man is going to have to listen to God. I've got to add there that a protecting man is going to have to listen to his wife too. Because he can't just go to God and say, okay, this is what we're going to do, and then he go to his wife and say, this is what we're going to do, and say, no. This is a partnership between husband and wife. But the man is responsible to listen to God. So he knows what's helpful and what's not helpful, what's protecting and what's not protecting, what's accepted in the culture but is poison to his kids, because he's got to make those calls. And he listens to God and he listens to his wife and he sorts them through. And then as the man who is the leader in his home, he says, this is where I believe God wants us to go. And he works together with his wife so they come together to those things. And he doesn't mandate and he doesn't push and he doesn't shove and he doesn't control and manipulate. He's a leader like God wants us to be leaders. If he has to build an ark, he builds an ark. So he takes action. That's the third thing he has to do. Remember Lot? Remember Lot was in Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot knew what was going on. It's not that he didn't know. He knew what was going on in this culture, but he didn't do anything about it. So it's one thing to know, and then it's another thing to do something about it. It's one thing to listen to God, and it's another thing to take the action that's necessary to protect my kids, my wife, my family. Because that's what God calls me to do, is to step up to the plate. And what I like so much about Noah is he steps up to the plate. Can you imagine how stupid he felt? Really? Can you imagine the people who made fun of him? The culture made fun of him. I wonder if his kids made fun of him. I wonder if his wife made fun of him. Sure, he was really crazy. There's no rain, Noah. There's no clouds. We don't even know what rain is. What are you building a boat for? The water's millions of miles away. Come on. Go golfing with me. Do something else. Now he steps up to the plate and he does what needs to be done, even though they said he was stupid. There's a missing man that somehow we have to get a hold of. And if the man who's missing is me, then boy, I've got to respond. I got a picture in my office that I put across from the desk when we first came because I wanted to be reminded of one of the reasons why I'm here. It's by Norman Rockwell. It's called Sunday Morning. You can see it on the screen. You can see the girls are marching out to church with their Bibles and their mom, and they're all dressed up pretty. And this is from another era, I understand. The dad is sitting in the chair, and he's reading the Sunday morning papers. Reminds me when I lived on Lark Street, and what was it? St. Mary's was right down the street. And I can remember walking out of my driveway on Lark Street, and there were all the men sitting in the cars waiting for their families to come from Mass. Well, that's this picture. That's that picture right there. There's one person in the picture who's looking at Dad. Who's that? Yeah, the boy. The boy. And he's getting the picture, isn't he? Church is for girls. Faith is for women, not for boys. If that man would just get up like Noah and take the leadership that God had given to him, invest in his life, then those kids, those girls, and that boy, they'd look at him and say, that's the way I'm supposed to live. And they'd absorb something that's being totally missed in the setting where the man is passive, and maybe even worse than passive when it comes to that, where he backs out of his responsibilities. A godly man, protecting man. One last one, an humble man. And he's got to be a humble man, because being a humbled man will temper a man's spirit. I'm not talking about large failures, although it could be large failures. I'm just saying that as a man fails at various things and comes through that by the hand of God, then he becomes a humble man. And failure becomes a redemptive quality in his life, not a failure that he has to hang around his neck for the rest of his life. If failure is taken, small or large, if failure is taken as something that I can grow from, I can learn from, that God still loves me and God wants me to move on from here, and with his forgiveness, I can move on from here, then the whole failure issue, it becomes something positive and it becomes something good, so the kids can look at him and say, oh yeah, that's my dad, and not be ashamed of him and not turn away from him. I'm not going to take the time to look at it, but Genesis chapter 9, verse 20 through 23 gives a picture of Noah's failure, and it's abysmal, and I know it is, and I understand that. But when I look at it, I realize how redemptive it is or can be, because a man who goes through failure is being humbled in the process. And everybody likes humble people. Everybody looks at him and says, oh, isn't that wonderful? But nobody wants to go through the process of being humbled. And the reason why we don't want to be humbled is because humbled is public. You know, most of us say, oh, God, if I could, teach me what I need to learn in terms of humility, but don't let anybody else know about it. That doesn't work. Because humility comes when other people know about my failure. When I tell them I'm sorry, and when I say how stupid it was to do that, I commit myself to some means of accountability so that I stay as far away from that as possible. And yeah, it happens again. I understand if it happens a second time, then I need to go back and do the same thing. But you think about men who have been humbled in Scripture, and you realize how powerful they've become because God has gotten a hold of their life through it. Think of David after he's called out by Nathan publicly. You're the man, David. And everybody gets to know it. And think of the great man that David became. And I have to believe that it's partly because he's a humbled man. Or think of Peter. Jesus says, you, Peter, you're the problem. When Peter begins to absorb that and he receives the forgiveness and the reinstatement of God through Jesus Christ, then he becomes the leader that goes into the book of Acts. And he's empowered by the Holy Spirit and he goes on from there. So don't look at your failure, small or large, whatever it is, as the end game. That's not it. That's just a step along the way. And what God wants to do is he wants to pardon, he wants to cleanse, he wants to give you what you need to become the man that God wants you to be. A couple weeks ago, I used an example, some of you know him, of a prof I had at seminary. And he was the best prof I had there. He's a pastor of a church in the area, and he lived up that way, and he taught in January and taught pastoral students what it was like to be in the pastorate. It's an amazing class. And so we went to this seminar in Newark years later for him and his wife, and then shortly after it came out that he had failed morally in a relationship with a woman from, I guess he knew her from high school or college, I don't know. He went away to get his act together, came under discipline of leaders, left his ministry, left public visibility, left everything, came through that. And I want to tell you, he impacts many, many more people now than he did before that happened. He impacts incredible number of clergy and professional, if I can use that term, church leaders around the world. And I have to believe it was partly because of the humbling process that he went through in the midst of his failure. So do not think of your failure as being the end of the game. It is not the end of the game. It does not need to be. God is in the business of restoring people, of bringing them back to life where death has occurred. And so he brings people back to life. And if you're in the midst of a failure of any kind, don't look at yourself and beat yourself. Say, God, I know I failed. I know I got to make this right with my wife or with whoever I failed with. But God, I want this to be the stepping stone to become the man that you want me to be. That's what matters. Yeah, I know you failed in the past. So did I. It doesn't have to stop you. It doesn't have to stop you. Every family needs a godly man, protecting man, a humbled man. Really, the end game is the question, what do you need to do to be this kind of man by the grace of God? You know? And I want to widen the net a little bit, if I can, please. I don't mean to be talking just to husbands or granddads. I'm talking to men. Because you know as well as I do, like it or not, there's a lot of families that don't have a man present. And those families need a man just like anybody else needs a man. Any other family needs a man. They need a family, maybe more, because they've been through tragedy and difficulty and pain, divorce or death or separation or abuse or who knows what it is that causes that to happen. I really believe that other men can at least partially fill the spot and the void that's created and the vacuum for those people who don't have a man in the home. So when I say this, think of your sister who's now divorced and needs a man in the family with her kids. Or think of a woman, probably not your age, in the church who is alone with her kids and doesn't know how to handle it, and how you can be the man. In some sense, and I know there's danger in this, and it's awfully hard to make it happen, I understand that, but man, thank you. I was afraid that would happen to me someday. Think of yourself as the man that God wants to develop, wants to grow, to be the man that we're talking about here. The everyday hero who doesn't see himself as being great in any kingdom, but is called by God to become the man in that setting. And if you'll at least consider that, I'm going to ask the men to stand with me and pray as we close. If you are, if you're free to do this, and you're a woman sitting next to that man, especially if it's your husband, obviously, grab his hand. And by grabbing his hand, you're saying, I am with you in this. You are not alone. I am with you. And I'm going down. Let's pray together. Lord God, I know there's so much you want to do in us. There's so much you want us to be. We tremble at the thought that there's so much more that needs to be done. We feel like sometimes we'll never get there because we just don't feel adequate to get there. But God, you're adequate. You're the one who strengthens. You're the one who called men to a holy calling, whether it's in their own family or somebody else's family. So, Lord, the people that you call, you equip. All you're looking for are willing hearts, men in this case, who will say, God, I want to be the man that you want me to be. So I say yes, Lord, to what you say. And I commit myself to take the steps, tiny steps, big steps, whatever I need to take, Lord, because I don't want to stay where I am. I want to be the man that you want me to be. For the good of my kids and my wife and my friends and my neighbor and my sister and my parents and all the other people that I impact and affect in my life. We give ourselves to you, Lord, to be the men you call us to be. And we thank you that we've got people around us who will hold our hand, hold us steady, give us the input we need. Strengthen us, Lord. But we're thankful most of all for your Holy Spirit who lives within those who trust in Jesus. We pray for his benediction and his blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.